Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you all here this morning. I was standing in the back listening to our Sabbath school this morning. Pastor Jeff was talking about Adam and the fall and mankind and the plan of redemption. And I thought, wow, that really segues well into what we'll be studying during our time here for our service today. We're talking about the second Adam. And there's a key passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. We'll see how we do with time, but that's the goal, to try and get us through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 5. Now, a little background to Romans chapter 5. We're starting midstream. We're starting in verse 12. So what happened before this? Paul, the author of Romans, has already demonstrated that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's Romans 3:23. And that everyone needs, don't miss this, a righteousness that cannot be obtained through the works of the law. And Paul made a point of this. He has also shown us that our need of righteousness can only be met in Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again for our redemption and restoration. Having thus established the doctrine of righteousness by faith, it's maybe something we can talk about later on, Paul now proceeds to highlight Christ as the second Adam. So that's going to be our focus. All right, that's the background. We need a righteousness. That righteousness can only be found in Jesus. Now Paul goes on to talk about the second Adam. So here we go. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, he says, just as one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all because all have sinned. Therefore, just as through one man, he says, sin entered the world. So Paul begins a comparison between the effects of Adam's transgression, his sin, and the effects of Christ's redemption. So we go way back and we read the story in Genesis chapter 3. We have the story of the fall, where God said to Adam and Eve they could eat of all of the fruit of the garden except the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. It was never God's will that man experience a knowledge of evil. Nevertheless, you know what happens. They took of the fruit and they ate. And here we have the statement in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. This is the warning that God is giving to Adam and Eve. And the Lord God commanded. Now notice the highlighted part. This is a commandment from God, right? So when God says something and he tells you to do something, that is a commandment. We have the Ten Commandments. But anything that God says for us to do is a commandment. So the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall die. So we can see the sequence here. We have the commandment. We have disobedience to the commandment. The result is death. So the commandment of God brings life. Obedience to God's commandments bring life. Disobedience to God's commandments brings death. Death, you shall surely die. Now, some have wondered, well, it says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Why didn't Adam and Eve die that very day when they ate the forbidden fruit? Because a substitute was found. Because Jesus said, no, I'm going to step in. I'm going to take their place. I'm going to pay the price of their transgression and give them another chance, you see. There was a death that occurred, and we'll get to that a little bit, in a spiritual sense, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but their lives were extended for a probationary period of time for them to make a choice. After all, they were deceived by the devil, right? By the enemy. At least Eve was, although Adam chose Eve above God's commandments. All right, so through Adam's sin, or through his transgression, through one man, sin entered the world. Satan came tempting Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they gave in to Satan's temptation, not only did their sin, their transgression affect Adam and Eve and their children, but it affected all of creation. Matter of fact, we read here in Romans chapter 8, it says, for the creation was subject to futility. It's talking about all that God had made here on the earth, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now the him there is Christ, because of their sin. The Bible says that Christ or God cursed the ground because of man's sake. Because of creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So Adam's transgression had consequences not only for him and his descendants, but even for the animals and for nature as a whole, right? They all suffered the penalty of sin. Now you might be wondering,
Well, what did the animals do to suffer death and pain? Well, Adam was the one who was the representative of the whole world. He was the one that was to present what the world was to be like. God created it. He gave it to Adam. Adam was to take care of it. Adam gave it to the devil. And the devil brings sin, suffering, death, and rebellion. Now, what was the sign that was made as a symbol to the curse of sin upon nature? Do you remember what God said when he spoke about the ground? He said, the ground will be cursed for your sake. It will bring forth what? Thorns and thistles, right? So thorns become a symbol of the curse of sin upon the earth, upon nature. It's interesting that you read about the ram that took the place of Isaac when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. It says the ram was caught in the thicket by its horns. It was in the thorn bush. Jesus, when he hung upon the cross, he had a crown of thorns upon his head. So through Christ's sacrifice, not only is man redeemed, but all creation is restored. That's why we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So through Jesus, all things are restored. All right, so Adam's sin brings sin. Adam's transgression brings sin. That spreads to the earth. And then, of course, death upon the descendants of Adam, because they are separated now from the tree of life. Because of Adam's transgression, all humanity lost access to the tree of life, leading to death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The last thing you want is a sinner living eternally. That's not a good thing. Right? All the pain and the suffering. Look at all the pain and suffering that people can squeeze into their one life here on earth. Their 70 years or 80 years or some even less, the pain and the suffering that they bring to others. So God says, no, we're going to separate the tree of life from sinful man. Now we believe that the tree of life, it's not a tree of life, it is the tree of life. We also read about the tree of life in the book of Revelation, and it's in heaven. And the redeemed are going to eat of the tree of life. So sometime before the flood, the Garden of Eden was scooped up and taken to heaven. After all, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. The Garden of Eden was taken up to heaven, and that's going to be a place where we will gather at the tree of life again, and we'll eat of that fruit, the redeemed and the world made new. All right, so three aspects of death that came as a result of Adam's transgression. The first is what we call spiritual death, then physical death, and eternal death. Spiritual death, Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So when Adam and Eve were created in the beginning, their bent was to love and obedience, to honor God, to put others before themselves. But after the fall, we see a change of attitude, a change of nature. And it's manifest very early after the fall. The first thing Adam and Eve did is they ran and they hid from God. And when Jesus found them, God found them, he says, why were you hiding? And they say, well, we ate of the fruit and so on. And then Adam blames his wife, right? The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the fruit and I did eat. Suddenly, just a little while before, Adam's thinking, I can't live without Eve. And now he's blaming Eve, and Eve is blaming the serpent. Why did you let the snake come in the garden? There is a change of heart. That death came immediately, a change of heart. Christ is able to restore and bring back spiritual life. But without Jesus, we are spiritually dead. The carnal mind is enmity, it says, against God. It's not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. We need a change of heart. We need a change of mind. Secondly, we have physical death, and I think we're all aware of this. In the sweat of your face, God said, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then we have eternal death. The ultimate reward of the wicked, death and Hades, the word Hades is the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The difference between the second death and the first death is that the first death, there is a resurrection. The second death, there is no resurrection. And anyone not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, verse 13. So through Adam's sin, you have through his transgression, sin comes into the world, and as a result, death, and it spreads upon all. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. first part of the verse, for unto the law sin was in the world. This is just referring to that time period from Adam until Moses. So the Ten Commandments always existed because sin is the transgression of the law, but it was not written down until the time of Moses. So during the period from Adam to Moses, Paul goes on to say sin was in the world, but it was not imputed where there is no law. Paul's point is that through Adam's sin, all have fallen under the power of death, including those who did not have a knowledge of God's law and committed sins of ignorance. So there is something that we read about in the Bible referred to as sins of ignorance. It's somebody who does not know what the law says. And once they understand what the law says, then they confess their sins and they repent. But we are held accountable for what we know. We're not always judged on things we don't know. We're judged on things that we know, right? Luke chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus put it this way, and that servant who knew his master's will, those who were exposed to the law of God, his word, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with how many stripes? With many stripes, it says. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So you are accountable for that which you know. Now some might say, well, if that's the case, don't tell me anything. I don't want to know anything. I don't want to be accountable, right? Well, we're accountable things that we could know, right? And we choose not to know. Now we shouldn't be afraid of the truth, because it's better to know the truth than the lie. Jesus said, they shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? The truth will set you free. So we should be hungering to know. We want to know the truth. The more truth we know, the happier we'll be. The more we can be what Christ has purposed for us to be. But then in Acts chapter 17, we read, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked. Speaking of those Old Testament times when the law was not clearly understood or written down, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So here we're talking about a day of judgment that is coming. Notice what it says. In the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but he's calling everyone to repent because a day of judgment is coming. He has appointed a day. Now you might be wondering, well, what appointed day is being referred to in Acts? The appointed day of judgment can be found in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And in the first angel's message, fear God and give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. We're living in that appointed time of judgment. And that's why the three angels' messages have to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. People need to know that we're living in a special time of Earth's history. We're living in this antitypical day of judgment. Jesus is soon to come. There's going to be a separating between the wheat and the tares, and this is a time of judgment. The three angels' messages are being preached. The gospel is being revealed. God's law is elevated. People have to choose how to worship. Are they going to worship God according to the commandments, or are they going to worship according to man-made traditions? God has appointed a day of judgment. We are living in that now. Verse 14. Nevertheless, Paul goes on, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. So after Adam sinned, sin reigned, which brings death. From Adam to Moses, from Moses to Christ, and even through the Christian era, even till today, sin still reigns in our world. There is still death. But he adds, he says, Adam is a type of Christ. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. All right, so as a result of Adam's transgression, all are subject to death. That is, with or without the written law of God. People died before the law was written down. Of course, the law existed right at the Garden of Eden, right? Because God told them, don't eat of the tree. They disobeyed God. They coveted that which was not theirs. Eve took of the tree, gave it to Adam. Adam chose someone else above God. Eve shouldn't have given the fruit to Adam because that's murder, all right? But the principles of the law have always been there. It was just written down on Mount Sinai, but the law was always there. It was wrong for Cain to kill Abel. They knew that, right? So the principles are there. But then we find that even over those who have not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So why is everyone subject to death, even those who don't know the law? There are two causes of death. The first is what we call Adam's sin, which brought death to the world. Not because of, we're not guilty because of Adam's sin, but we are born with an inclination towards sin. We inherited that from our great-great-grandfather Adam, all right? So we're guilty for our own sins, but we are born with an inclination. We are born with a fallen human nature. That's why we must be born again, as Jesus says. All right, so Psalms 51 verse 5 says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We're all born with this inclination towards self. There are three words that are often used with reference to sin in the Bible. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. So God has a standard of righteousness. To fall short of that standard, that is guilty of sin. There is another word that's used, and that is transgression. And transgression is the breaking of the Ten Commandments, the breaking of God's commandments, the law, right? Then there is this word, iniquity. And this is an interesting word. The word iniquity has in its root, it comes from the root Hebrew word. It's actually the name that had been given to the top of the shepherd's staff, the top part that kind of bent back towards itself. The bending back to self, that's the root of the word iniquity. It means a bent towards self or selfishness. And here David says, I was brought forth in selfishness or iniquity. You don't teach a child to be selfish. You got to teach your children to be not selfish, right? To be kind, to be the opposite of selfishness. So selfishness is that inherited inclination towards self, putting self first. And that's what we inherit through Adam's fall. Then, of course, there is individual sins that we all commit, and we are guilty of that. But we all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness, our best efforts, are like filthy rags in and of ourselves. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And that's where we need Christ's righteousness. Now, why can't our own righteousness save us? Let me ask you a question. Let's say I am genuinely sorry for all the bad things I've done, and I confess my sins, and Jesus forgives me, right? And He gives me the Holy Spirit. And for the rest of my life, I live a perfect life of righteousness. Now, that's probably not possible knowing me, but let's say I do, for illustration's sake, right? Live a perfect life of righteousness from this point onwards. Is that righteousness that I live with the help of the Holy Spirit good enough to save me? What do you think? Why is it not good enough to save me? Because I have a history of unrighteousness. Are you with me? The only righteousness that can save is righteousness from birth till death. All of us have a history of sin. Even with the help of the Holy Spirit, even if we live a righteous life, that's still not good enough to save us. We can only be saved by a righteousness that is complete from birth. And who alone has lived a perfect life of righteousness from birth? Only one, and that's Jesus. You understand? So yes, we need the Holy Spirit. We want to live a righteous life, but we are never to trust in our own good works to save us. There's only one's good work that can save us, and that's Jesus, because He's already got the perfect righteousness. Does that make sense? All right. So all of us are guilty of sin. Our righteousness, trusting in our works to save us, it's no good. And then the last part of the verse, who is a type of Him to come. That, of course, talking about Adam, it's talking about Jesus. Adam was a representative and the author of the fallen humanity, but Christ is the representative and the author of restored humanity. That's why we must be born again. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and He says, "For that which is born of the flesh is flesh." All of us are born of the flesh. We're all Adam's descendants. Jesus says, if you are Adam's child, you've got to be born again. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel at this, that I say unto you, you must be born again. So all of us, we all need to be born again. did Jesus need to be born again? No, Jesus didn't have to be born again. From birth, he lived a life of righteousness. Are you with me? Now, that's where things are a little bit different between us and Christ. We have a human father and mother. Jesus had a human mother, but who was his father? God the Father was his father, right? The Holy Spirit. So in that sense, Christ is a little different. Although he took upon himself humanity, Jesus never had to be born again, right? But we have to be born again. We're born with that inclination, that selfish bent towards self, right? And we need to be born again, as the Bible states it. Notice this. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and we're all living beings. But the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. So by default, we are all born of the flesh, but we need to be born of the Spirit, which comes through the last Adam, or comes through Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam. So Jesus is able to give us a new start. He's able to change our hearts. He's able to change that inclination towards self and give us a love towards that which is good. Give us a heart that wants to do those things pleasing in God's sight. That is a miracle. That is a change. That is the rebirth experience that comes through Adam. So, through Adam's disobedience brings death to those who are born of the flesh. But through the second Adam, through Christ, through his obedience, it brings life to those who are born of the Spirit. Thus, we have the gospel, good news. We're all on the death sentence. But Jesus has stepped in and he said, no, there's a way of escape. I have taken your place. I've lived a perfect life of righteousness. I will credit my righteousness to your account. You receive me as your personal Savior. I will work within you both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. That's good news. That's the everlasting gospel. Notice this, great controversy, page 544. In consequence of Adam's sin, death passed upon the whole human race. All alike go down to the grave, and through the provisions of the plan of salvation, all are to be brought forth from their graves. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then it goes on, but a distinction is made between the two classes that are brought forth. All that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Those who have been accounted worthy of the resurrection of life are referred to as the blessed and the holy. On such the second death has no power. But those who have not, through repentance and faith, secured pardon, must receive the penalty of transgression, the wages of sin, which is death. They suffer the punishment varying duration and intensity according to their works, but finally ending in the second death. So through Adam, we find sin. The consequences of sin is death. But through Christ, there is a resurrection. For those who love him, they are forgiven, they are cleansed, they live forever. Those who rebel, they eventually are destroyed and experience the everlasting death or the second death. All right, verse 15. Now he goes on, and he's doing a comparison here, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense, the one man being Adam, for if by one man's offense many die, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many. So Paul says through Adam, oh man, we all subject to death, but so much more the gift, the grace of Jesus that we can live, right? That's what he's saying. Paul contrasts the outcome of Adam's sin with that of Christ's obedience. The consequences of Adam's sin is universal, and as the children of Adam, we are made in his image, and we are subject to the frailties of the flesh. Now, in the beginning, when God made man, the Bible says that God made man in his image, Adam and Eve, right? But because of transgression, that image was marred. And the image that we receive, or the character that we now receive from Adam and our parents, is not the perfect image, but it's a marred image. Matter of fact, this is what the Bible says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. But then notice with reference to Adam, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. You notice the difference? Adam and Eve were originally created in God's image, but because of sin, the image of God was marred in Adam, and Adam had a son, but it wasn't in God's image, it was in Adam's image. Right? So we inherit that inclination, that fallen human nature. It came as a result of the fall. But much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, in the same way that death comes through Adam's unrighteousness, so eternal life comes through the righteousness of Christ. The difference is that we have a choice. The fact that we are Adam's descendants, we have no choice in the matter. We are born with an inclination towards self. We are born with a carnal heart. We can't choose that. That's what we inherit. But when it comes to being born again, we've got a choice. We can choose. We can escape this carnal heart and get a new heart from Jesus, right? Christ died for all, but not all will choose to be saved. That's why we are given the gospel to take to the world to say, hey, there's a way out. Jesus died so we can live. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of Christ's sacrifice, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus bore the sins of all. All can be saved. He can save to the uttermost, but not everyone will respond to that gospel invitation and come. Matter of fact, it's the minority that responds to that invitation and comes. Jesus told a parable about a man who arranged a wedding feast for his son, and those who were first invited to come, they didn't want to come. And finally, the message went unto the highways and byways, gather as many. Can't do that for you, married couples. It's not something that your family can do on your behalf. It's something we must do individually, personally. We need to come. We must take the cup of salvation for ourselves and must drink. We need to make Jesus our all in all. And the good news is we can choose to do that. We don't have any choice to be in this world, but we have a choice to be in the world to come. And it's through Jesus. Through Jesus. So Adam's disobedience brings death to all, but through the freedom of choice that God has given us and through Christ's obedience and substitutionary death, that brings eternal life to all who believe. Amen. Good news. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. There is something so much better that God has in store for those that love Him. Verse 15, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Speaking of the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus, is not like the curse that came through Adam. For the judgment we came from one offense, that's Adam, resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses results in justification. Again, he's just illustrating the point that the gift of God's grace is so much better than the condemnation that comes being the descendants of Adam, right? Through the second Adam, we get so much more, so much more. Paul continues to show the difference between the consequences of Adam's actions and the consequences of Christ's actions. The sentence of death resulting from Adam's sin extended to all his descendants. However, Christ, by taking the offenses of all, provides justification for those who believe, those who choose. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. This is an amazing verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Right? If you're a descendant of Adam, you're heading down a path that leads to death. But if you turn to Jesus, He'll put you on a path that leads to everlasting life. For He made Him who knew no sin, speaking of Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our own righteousness, like filthy rags, we just throw it off to the side and say, Lord, it's not about me, it's about You. I receive Your gift of righteousness. I trust in the work You have done for me. Work within me, but I trust in Your works of righteousness. There is peace in Jesus. But the free gift which came from many offenses results in justification. So the offense is disobedience. The disobedience of one, which is Adam, it equals death to all. There's no choice. But the gift is the obedience of one, that's Jesus. It leads to life, but there is something we must do. We must choose. We must repent. We need to come to Jesus. We need to humble our hearts. We need to seek Him. We need to take the cup of salvation and drink every day. Say, Lord, please commit ourselves to Jesus every day. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundant grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. So through Adam's transgression, Satan has become the god of this world, and as a result, suffering and death comes to all. So Satan's kingdom is built on selfishness and lawlessness, setting aside God's law. Its inclination towards self, its iniquity is the word used in Scripture, and it results in eternal death, and all the world is rushing into that kingdom. They're seeking their own will, they're setting aside God's commandments, they don't realize that the end is eternal death. But there is another kingdom. That's Christ's kingdom. When the earth is made new, God's original purpose in creation, in creating the world, will finally be realized. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of love and obedience, love for God, love for our fellow man, obedience to His commandments, and it leads to everlasting life. And this is the great hope of all of the faithful people throughout history. They were looking for a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. And this is, of course, alluded to here clearly in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is the stone that comes and strikes the image in Daniel chapter 2, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom of glory is coming. Jesus is going to establish a kingdom where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. He's going to make all things new, and He's given us the opportunity to choose to be a citizen of that kingdom. But if we want to be a citizen of the kingdom of glory, we have to choose right now to be a citizen of the kingdom of grace. You see, the kingdom of grace precedes the kingdom of glory. When Jesus began His public ministry and John the Baptist, they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the kingdom of grace. When you come to Jesus by faith and you recognize that your righteousness is as filthy rags and you lay hold of Christ's righteousness and say, Lord, please forgive me, you become a citizen of the kingdom of grace. And the Holy Spirit begins to work within us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And if you're a citizen of the kingdom of grace, you've got a passport that'll lead you to the kingdom of glory. You need not fear. And as long as you are holding on to Jesus, as long as you hold on to that passport, you have a free passage into the kingdom of glory when it comes. Don't let go of that passport. Don't let go of Jesus. Don't forget about Jesus. Come to Him every day. Put on that robe of righteousness every day. For it is Christ who works within us. We need to hold on to Jesus. Verse 18, moving right along. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, that of course is Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous acts, that's Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. Three steps that bring death: transgression, and then judgment, and then condemnation. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve transgressed God's law, and then they face judgment. They should have been destroyed that very day, but Jesus stepped in and He said, wait, I will take their place. I'm going to give them some more time. We're going to give them probationary time. So the judgment was pushed back, so to speak. You have transgression, you have judgment, and then the condemnation as a result of that judgment. We're living in that judgment hour even now, right? The gospel is going to all the world. Jesus is soon to come. All right, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whomever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. To cast aside the commandments of God is sin. That is lawlessness. Point number two, judgment. There is a judgment coming. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that which was done. Testing 1, 2, 3. Check, check, check. It comes in and out. It'll come back in just a minute. Hold on. They got technical difficulties. There we go, we're back. They told us the audio drops off and then comes back, so don't worry about it. But this is such a good verse, I'm going to read the whole thing again. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. How does that make you feel? Does it make you a little nervous? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But what the verse doesn't tell you is that if you are a citizen of the kingdom of grace, Jesus appears in your place. The judgment seat is happening right now. We're not there in person, but our advocate Jesus steps forward and he says, Father, I know him. I know her. Oh, and the accuser of the brethren says, oh, you can't save him. And he's got a long laundry list of all the bad things that we have done. And he says, you can't save him. You can't save her. And then the Father looks at the Son. And Jesus says, Father, I know they're a sinner. I know they've made mistakes. But they've accepted me. I shed my blood for them. Lord, I know him. I know her. And the Father says, that's good enough. If my Son says it's good enough for me. And we are counted worthy in the judgment. But if in the judgment our name comes up and Jesus bows his head and says, Father, I don't know him or know her. Oh, tragedy. Tragedy. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then, of course, for those who reject the gift of salvation, there is a judgment. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. They cast aside God's law and will cast them into a furnace of fire. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Three steps to life. It's the most important. Number one, recognize your need of Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin for us. The children of Israel were walking through the wilderness and they were rebelling and fussing, and God withdrew his protection. And fiery serpents, the Bible describes, came into the camp of Israel. You familiar with that story? And they began to bite the people. And the people cried out to Moses, oh no! And Moses interceded on their behalf and he prayed. And God said, Moses, make a bronze calf. No, he didn't say make a bronze calf. He didn't say make a bronze lamb. Who does the lamb represent? Lamb represents Jesus. He said make a bronze serpent. Who does the serpent represent? And take that bronze serpent and put it up on the pole and tell the people to look at the bronze serpent. And those who look will be healed. You see, the spotless Lamb of God took our sins upon himself. He became the serpent on the cross. He bore our sins. He bore the curse. And when we look and see what our sins have done to Jesus, it's going to change us. Amen? Christ died so that we can be forgiven. He shed his blood so we can be cleansed. The Lamb became a serpent and died so that we can live. It's not about our righteousness. It's about what Jesus has done for us and receiving that righteousness by faith. There is a gift involved. It's called the gift of his grace. Christ has already worked out the way of salvation. It is for us to receive it. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's not based upon how good you are. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Doesn't matter what you've done. You can come to Jesus and say, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. I surrender myself. I give all to you. Please, impute your righteousness on my behalf. And what does that result in? Justification of life. Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, that's Jesus, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the promise and have the hope of eternal life. If you have received Jesus, if you are trusting in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is working within you. You have hope. This world's coming to an end. There's a kingdom of glory just around the corner. And we'll be citizens in that kingdom of glory. There are three aspects in closing of God's grace. Oh, I don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter. You'll have to read it on your own. Three aspects, though, that I want to emphasize. The first is what we call justification. That's where we come to Jesus and he accepts us just the way we are. And we can do that now. We can do that every single day. We must. Every day we come to Jesus and say, Lord, please forgive me. I claim your righteousness. But not only do we claim the righteousness of Christ, not only are we justified, but those who are justified begin to experience something that we call sanctification. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is a change that begins to take place. If you come to Jesus, you say, I can't do it on my own. Jesus begins to work within you. The things you once loved, I don't care about so much anymore. And the things that you weren't that interested in, suddenly there is an awakening, a love, an interest in that which is spiritual. You want to share your faith. You want to spend time in the Word. You enjoy prayer. There's a change. And you say, this is not me. This is God working in me. That's evidence of sanctification. So justification, coming to Jesus, it's deliverance from the penalty of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Jesus stepped in. He took our place. He died. And then we have sanctification. That's deliverance from the power of sin. Oh, friends, it's exciting when you live a sanctified life and the Spirit of God is working within you and there are changes taking place and you've got a testimony that you can share of what Christ has done in your life. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's testifying of what Jesus is doing in your life right now. Amen? That's sanctification. But then we look forward to freedom from the presence of sin when there's no more pain, no more sorrow. He makes all things new, no more death. That's the final reward of the redeemed. Yes, Jesus is a complete Savior. He saves us from the penalty. He saves us from the power. And He'll save us from the presence of sin. It's not about us, but about Him. It's about holding on to Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, oh Lord, we are so grateful that you didn't give up on Adam and Eve and say, you know, let's just start over again. But after they sinned, Jesus stepped forward and said, I'll take their place. I'll give them and their children another chance. And here we are today, Lord. Thank you for that gift, for that probationary time. Help us not to waste it, Lord. Help us to receive from you everything that you want to give, both your imputed and imparted righteousness, even today. Oh, Father, forgive us for our sins. Work within us. Remove pride and selfishness and foolishness, stubbornness and all of these things that seem to occupy our time. And give us the love of Jesus. Give us a hope for the future. And may our citizenship ever be in the world to come. Keep us faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.